Good to see each of you here this morning. I am pleased with the attendance that we have today, considering that this is spring break. We had almost 200 at the first service, which was a bit of a surprise that we'd have that many. I've met some of you from different places, and we are thankful to have each of you visitors in our midst this morning. I'm especially grateful that our youngest daughter and youngest granddaughter are here. Julia has a tendency to jabber all the time. And so if she helps me preach, you may hear that. I suppose she takes after her grandmother. I thought I might get that reaction. It's just wonderful to be able to be together and worship God. I hope that we don't just let this be a habit, but that we take a little bit of time to stop and appreciate an opportunity to meet together with people of like faith and worship the Heavenly Father. A moment ago, Dmitri read from Luke 10. I appreciate his reading. He is from Russia. Here is a student and part of our congregation. Most of us are aware that where he stopped reading is the beginning of the story that we call the Good Samaritan. In answer to the question that was read there, who is my neighbor, Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. Many a lesson has been brought from this passage. Wonderful lessons are there, many things that we can learn. But today I want you to focus with me on verse 26 of the chapter, an area that I have not used before as a text for a lesson, but one that has impressed me in recent study. When this young man, this lawyer, came and asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus asked him two questions. He said, number one, "What is written in the law?" And number two, "How do you read it?" Folks, the first of those questions is the objective question, and the second one is the subjective question. Why didn't Jesus just say what is written and stop there? No doubt he realized that sometimes what is written and how you and I read it are not alike. Have you ever had the experience of writing something on paper and someone else reading it and making it say something that you never intended it to say? That may be one of the problems that we have in the work of the church today, especially as accusations are made against people for what they teach. If we're not careful, we read what they have written and we make it say what we want it to say. Whether or not that's what the person intended, we make it say what we want it to say. And I believe we treat God's word that way also. The first of these two questions is, in reality, what does God say about it? And number two, what do you think about it? And our goal should be to make the answer to those two questions the same, but that's not always accomplished. An objective question, what is written? And the subjective question, how readest thou, or how do you read it? What do you understand it to say, or how do you interpret it, as we sometimes have the approach? Using that as a framework this morning, what is written, the objective question, and how readest thou, the subjective question, I want to plug in four areas of thought. First, dealing with the family. God's word is not silent concerning the home and the family. The New Covenant, the New Testament, under which we serve God today, is certainly not silent on the subject. If someone were to ask today, what is written in the Bible about the family, you and I might begin to turn to passages like Matthew 19 and read there where God made them in the beginning male and female and said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. They're no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Now, what is written in the Word about who does the joining and who's to put asunder as far as marriage is concerned? I don't think we would get any disagreement of what is written. If you were to ask anybody today who has any respect whatsoever for the Bible, does it teach here that God does the joining together and that man ought not to play God and try to put it asunder? And I think someone would say yes. Well, read on down to verse 8, and Jesus says in this verse, among other things, that this is the way it was from the beginning. Now, what's written about it? This is the way it was from the beginning. But someone says, well, now, wait a minute. I think things have changed since then, and we've got to take into consideration the cultural situation and the modern attitude toward it. Well, what is written? Well, yes, it's written that this is the way it was from the beginning. But I read that to mean that really it has changed. Come on down to the next verse. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Is it written here that the only reason that anyone has for putting away a spouse and marrying another and have God's approval is on grounds of fornication? Well, yes, that's what's written. But you know, somebody says, I just don't believe that it's that restrictive. I don't believe that's what God meant. Not long ago, it came up in our government with the idea of no-fault divorce. People began to say there ought to be an opportunity of divorce where nobody's to blame and nobody feels guilty about it, and that's going to bring about a state of happiness where anybody can pick up at that point and go on. This last week, I read a survey that had been taken of a large number of those who had received a no-fault divorce. And a study was done of what had happened, and only 10% were found to have even a reasonable setting of happiness. What is written, and how readest thou? I think we know what the Bible says. I think we know what God intended. Even as we reflect back to places like Malachi, that God hates putting away. And I think we know that the only reason that is given by our Lord where there can be a dissolving of the relationship and a making of another relationship is on grounds of fornication or adultery. That's what's written. But look how people are reading it. Let your mind go on over into Ephesians 5 for a moment. And you read there that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And you read that the wife is to submit herself to her husband. And she is to reverence him as her head. And even in the work of the church in 1 Timothy 2 is not to teach or usurp authority over the man. And lest we seem to be one-sided in this, let's go back to Ephesians 5 and read where the husband is to love his wife as his own body and is to nourish and cherish her. What is written? Well, it is evident that it is written that the husband is to be the head of the family. But some read it to the extent that requests are now being made of preachers not to use the word obey or anything that suggests that in the marriage ceremony. And I think you have your head in the sand if you do not realize how widespread it is for the idea to be presented that there's really no distinction in roles in the family, that everything is every way for everybody. What is written? But how readest thou? And then go one step further into the sixth chapter of Ephesians, in an area that Brother Powell brought a wonderful lesson 2 or 3 weeks ago concerning parents. And you see very clearly that it says, children, you are to obey and you are to honor your parents. And parents, you are to nurture and admonish, discipline and encourage in bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Someone says, oh, but now that's not the way. There shouldn't be any discipline, at least in the sense of nurture and chastisement and physical punishment ever. It ought to be just the admonition. Well, what is written? Nurture and admonition. And we ought not to really require our children to be obedient to their parents. We don't want to warp their what is written? Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. Fathers, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if you were to go back to what's written in the Proverbs and see what's there and bring that principle over into this setting, there is no question about what is written. What is written? God wants there to be one man and one woman for one lifetime, with the exception being fornication. He wants children to obey their parents and parents to rear their children. He wants the wife to respect her husband as the head of the family. He wants that husband to love his wife as his own body and to nourish and cherish her. There's no question about what is written. The question is, how do we read it? And how do we apply it? Let's switch our thinking into another area of thought for just a moment, the worship of the church. I suppose as we think about the worship and the different areas of worship, that there is more controversy about the Lord's Supper and the music that is to be in the worship than anything else. Not as much controversy about prayer and the idea of teaching and even the idea of giving, though there are some points there that might be considered. But you take the Lord's Supper. You begin to look at what is being practiced, and you begin to look at what's written in the Word of God. Now, just suppose that we never heard a thing about the time for the Lord's Supper, and we pick up this book, and we ask the question, what is written? Well, if I happen to be reading from 1 Corinthians 11, I'd read Paul's account of the institution of the supper, and I would find him quoting Jesus as saying, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." Jesus said you need to observe it, and whenever you observe it, here's what you do. Well, what about the time? How often? Well, when Jesus sent those apostles out with the Great Commission, as recorded in Matthew 28, he told them to make disciples or baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he said, teach them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. And the only example that we have in the entire New Testament that even refers to the time element of the observance of the Lord's Supper is found with some of those early disciples observing what they had been commanded. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread in Acts 20 and verse 7. The first day of the week was significant because Paul, although he was in a hurry and had an urgent work, waited until the Lord's day to observe the Lord's Supper with these people. And the setting there, as compared to the language in other places, indicates that they understood it was the first day of the week. I was listening just this past week to 9 lessons with Adrian Doran on the Restoration Movement, and as he was referring to some of those times that some of the men began to say, let's go back to the Bible, he said they were doing their preaching at the annual communion service, once a year. Look at what's practiced in the world today. Well, what is written? Observe it, teach them to observe what I have commanded, and the example, they observed it on the first day of the week. No question about what is written. But somebody says, well, I don't think that really means that. And I don't know how aware of you are today, but there are those who are saying, I don't even believe it's limited to the first day of the week. There are those that are having communion services other days of the week. And then those who say, well, I don't believe it means, see the question, what is written? And how readest thou? And you take the subject of music in New Testament worship. Now notice I said New Testament worship, not Old Testament times, not what might happen in heaven when this life is over, in New Testament worship, according to the pattern that God has given us. What is written? Well, you take your New Testament, you begin with Acts, with the establishment of the church, and go through the epistles that are written to the church, and you'll find passages like 1 Corinthians 14:15, sing with the Spirit with the understanding. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, speaking to yourselves, singing, making melody in the heart, making the singing with grace in the heart to the Lord. In the midst of the congregation, I'll sing praise to thy name, Hebrews 2:12. What is written? There's no question about what is written in New Testament concerning New Testament worship and the subject. There is not another thing written in the New Testament on the subject, except singing, praising God, making melody in our hearts. But how readest thou? Somebody says, well, an instrument of music's not forbidden, therefore we can have it. I like it, therefore we can have it. The melodeon was brought in up in Midway, Kentucky. One of the statements that was made was that the singing was deteriorated until even the rats didn't enjoy it. And I appreciated the comment that didn't know we were supposed to please the rats anyway. Folks, what is written? No, there's no question about what is written. The question is, how do we read it? And what do we read into it that's not there? When it comes to worship, what is written and how readest thou? And then switch with me again into another line of thought, this time about God's plan of salvation in becoming a Christian. You open the Bible, you study those conversions in Acts some 9 of them in detail. You look at what they did and what happened. You go on through the letters that were written back to the churches and to individuals and what was said about becoming a Christian. Even what Jesus said about it as he was preparing for the church to be established. I don't think there's any question but that he taught the importance of faith. We could give verse after verse that emphasizes repentance. Verse after verse that shows that confession is to be made of our faith in Jesus Christ. And then in the same book, the same Bible, written by the same God, we began to read those passages like repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Go into Damascus and it will be told you what you must do, must do. Acts 9:6. The answer in Acts 22:16. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Somebody said, oh, but my sins were already forgiven before that. What is written? Like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. 1 Peter 3:21. Oh, but baptism doesn't have anything to do in saving us. What is written? And I've shared with you this experience before of a man who read Mark 16:16 like this. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but I believe I was saved before I was baptized. Without taking a breath. Now there's an example of what is written and how readest thou. Folks, the problem is getting the way we read it back to the way it is written. Not any question about the Bible teaching us these things. Twice he says we're baptized into Christ. Somebody said, oh, but now I was in Christ before I was baptized. Well, what is written? The Bible says we're baptized into Jesus Christ. That's what it says. That's what's written. How are we reading it? And then let's move into one other area of thought and put it into this framework today, and that has to do with the conversion of those that are lost. The evangelizing of the world. What is written? Who is lost? And by the way, in my opinion, the bottom line of it all, before we'll ever do much to save the lost, is to know who is lost. If somebody's not lost, he doesn't need saving. If somebody is okay with God where he is, you and I need to leave him alone. What is written? And how readest thou? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6. Oh, but now wait a minute. Those people who've never heard about Jesus, God's going to have some way to save them. That's what we're hearing. And especially in the last few years in our country, we're hearing even among those who claim to be Christians that the Buddhists have their way and the Hindus have their way and especially the Muslims have their way. And we're having some of the leaders of this latter group in a big-time way in our country present to us as proven this last week that they don't even appreciate this country for what it is and do not appreciate Christ as the Son of God, who are saying that this is another way of salvation. And in many instances, those who claim to be followers of Christ are swallowing it hook, line, and sinker and taking off after it. What is written and how readest thou? Paul said in Ephesians 2, for at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world, but now in Christ Jesus. Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments containing ordinances, for to make of himself the twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. If that passage doesn't teach that you have to be in Christ and in his body to be saved, I don't know how to read. What is written? That's exactly what is written in the scripture. But how readest thou? Oh, but God is a good God. Yes, he is. God is a God of grace. Yes, he is. Gracious enough to extend an opportunity of salvation to all of us by giving his only son on the cross. But he did not say universal salvation. And he did not say there are many ways of salvation. He said it is in Christ. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I find myself sometimes from a human standpoint wishing there were other ways. And I'm not for sure that I would have written it that way if I had written it. But I imagine there'd have been a lot of things that wouldn't have been written this way if I had written it or you had written it. But God said it is in Christ and only in Christ that you find salvation. That's what is written. How are we reading it? And as we think about the family and worship and the plan of salvation and saving the lost, perhaps we need to step just one step further and look at the day of judgment, described in detail in Revelation chapter 20. You remember the books were opened? Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things according to that which was written and according to the works of the people. According to that which is written. Folks, it doesn't make much difference whether you and I approve of each other here. I could tell you that what you're doing is okay if you were diametrically opposed to the Bible. And you could feel good about it and go ahead and live in it and die in it and be lost. What matters is what is written. That's what God's going to use. And Jesus, in an account in Matthew 7, I think sort of gives the other side of the picture when he said, you know, there will be many in that day that will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and in thy name cast out devils and in thy name done many wonderful works? Is he not in a sense saying, here's some people who said, now, Lord, here's the way we read it. And here's the way we did it and we thought we were following you. And now this is the words of Jesus, folks. These are not my words. He said, I'll say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. And he explained as he began that passage why he would say this. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Isn't that what is written? He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. If you're not a Christian today and you have the same question in your mind that the man had when he came to Jesus on this occasion, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Let me tell you what is written. It's still there to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And if you've gone astray and you want to know what to do, let me tell you what is written. Repent and pray, confess and pray. It's still there. And what you and I had better do is get our reading to agree with the writing. What we read needs to be sure and based upon what God wrote. If you need to become a Christian today, we encourage you to come by that which is written as together we stand and sing.
What a glory!